I love the variety of gifts that God the Holy Spirit has given to the saints for the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for resurrecting high school instruments. That's great. Maybe one day you'll see a cello up here. There's a story behind that. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If asked what my favorite book in the Bible is at the present time, I would actually say 2 Corinthians. It has been so rich in its theology, in its gospel centricity, and in its application. Of course, I'll probably say that no matter what book I'm in, but for right now, I've just really, really been blessed in my own study, and I trust you've been blessed as well. We're in a section of the letter where Paul really begins in earnest to defend his ministry. There is a reason for that, which we will get to. So over the next several weeks, probably, because this topic of a defensible ministry is in chapter 10, 11, and part of chapter 12. And it's going to take us a little while to get through those verses. And so you're going to see a lot of a defensible ministry, part one, part two, part three. I don't know how many parts at this point. At least two parts, I know that, because I prepared those sermons. But hopefully you will not get bored by the lack of creativity in the title. But that's really what Paul is talking about, and for good reason. So just six verses that we're going to work through this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1 down to verse 6. Let me read it for you. You follow along, drink it all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and then I'll pray to that end. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We thank God for His word. Let's pray. We're doing what the Apostle Paul did so long ago. We have ample weapons in our hands provided by you, the living God. We have the weapon of your word, and we earnestly seek you now before we enter in to attend that word with saving power. We pray that you would save the saints. That seems like a strange prayer to pray, but we know that we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Sanctify your people by this word. Change them from one degree of glory to another. And we do pray also that you would save those who do not know you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to be thinking in your mind right now about three of your favorite Christians. Going to make it really broad here. Just get those names and those faces in your mind. They can either be alive or dead, preferably dead because they've finished their race. I always make that caveat, but they can be alive or dead. So three of your favorite Christians. Got them? Now, How did you come to include those men or women on your list? How did you come to that determination? How did you evaluate their respective ministries? Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. How would you evaluate your ministry? Or maybe making it a little bit less personal, what elements should feature in the ministries of Sovereign Grace Community Church or in the churches that you attend? What should actually be there that a ministry is actually defensible, it's commendable, and it's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to answer that question over the next several Sundays, as I have said. We're going to look at what makes a Christ-honoring ministry, therefore a ministry that should be taken up and followed, and therefore a defensible ministry. Now, a little bit about where we are in the book. You'll recall in chapters 8 and 9, Paul has been urging the Corinthians to do something good, to participate in the work of Christ's kingdom. There was a famine in the Roman province of Judea in the late 40s. Now we're in the mid-50s, but it was still having an effect. And saints there were suffering. And Paul calls on not only the Corinthian church, but other churches to come alongside these saints that are unknown to them, but are known to God in gospel ministry, showing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's aside now. And now we see a turn in verse 1 of chapter 10. And this is a section that's going to go to chapter 12 and verse 10. And what the Apostle Paul does here is he defends his ministry to the Gentiles particularly. And he does so again. He's touched on this before, and now he deals with it in earnest. And we think, well, I thought you said, you know, talking about where the Corinthians were with Paul, how they had finally heeded his appeal to discipline that brother, and how that brother had returned. Now the relationships were all good, but there must have been still elements within that congregation who were saying things about Paul. And indeed, Paul actually takes up some of those quotes. You can imagine some of these things being reported back to the Apostle Paul, who's to the north of Corinth in the province of Macedonia, and he uses these quotes in this actual section here. One commentator put it this way: there's no great mystery about what was happening behind the scenes in this ancient city of Corinth. Paul's enemies, those envious of his influence and authority, had spread the rumor that he was two-faced, that he lacked integrity to be himself at all times, that he adapted to his circumstances in a way that was inconsistent with his true character, that he related to people from motives that were self-serving and cared only about the preservation of his own reputation and well-being. They would have said something like this, to quote this writer, "Paul, we simply don't trust you. You appear selfishly pragmatic. Your behavior leads us to believe you'll do whatever is convenient and serves your interests regardless of how it may affect us." So Paul here defends his ministry. And in that, we have a model of ministry. Not just when our ministry is accused of being unworthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have a model in it. He doesn't do it from self-serving purposes. He wants the Corinthians to see in his defense the kind of ministry that is defensible and therefore commendable, so that they would give themselves to that ministry, whether it's by the Apostle Paul or his companions or by those who are in ministry in the church in Corinth. This is what it looks like, he says. You need to mark it, and you need to give yourselves to that kind of ministry. Moreover, you need to actually take up this kind of ministry because you too have been gifted by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to minister for the building up of the saints, the evangelization of the lost, and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's all by way of backdrop. Now, in a commendable ministry, having said all that, in a defensible ministry, the kind of ministry the Lord Jesus wants us to exercise here at Sovereign Grace Community Church or wherever you come from, we need to talk, first of all, about attitudes. So let's talk about attitudes. The attitudes we actually see in verses 1 and 2. So I'm going to explain verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to just hone in on those attitudes. But hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. We get a window into it. It's beautiful. Think about all the hurt that he had experienced at the hands of these brothers and sisters. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now here's where he's quoting, I think. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So the explanation. In the face of the accusation, and here it is, right here in our text, he's bold when away and humble when present. He's bold in his writings, and when he gets before us, he's nothing. Paul gently appeals to them. Indeed, he actually uses the word beg. He begs them to heed him now, so that when he does visit them, he won't have to be bold, as he would have to be against those who suspect him of ministering in a way that the world would conduct ministry. So what Paul puts on display here, what he reveals in his appeal, is the attitude of his heart. And again, this is what I want us to focus in on. This is what I want us to take up here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, no matter the ministry that we are in, no matter our gifting. Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by what? The meekness and gentleness of Christ. There it is. So we've got two attitudes there, and they need to be defined. Meekness is a really hard one to define. We don't actually think about it so much nowadays, or when we do think about it, we might define it incorrectly. But this is the definition. This is taken from a lexicon, looking at the Greek word. It is the attitude of spirit by which we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. Shall I repeat that? Meekness. The attitude of spirit by which we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. The meek shall inherit the what? The earth, Jesus said in that central beatitude. Those who are like Jesus will inherit the earth. Second attitude of the heart, gentleness, again taken from a lexicon, this definition. Generally, it denotes a gentle, forbearing, docile spirit which patiently endures maltreatment and injustice without animosity and spite, taking extenuating circumstances into consideration. Let me repeat that again. And probably two repeats aren't going to be enough for those who are taking notes, so if you want those definitions again, just ask me. So what is gentleness? It denotes a gentle, forbearing, docile spirit which patiently endures maltreatment and injustice without animosity and spite, taking extenuating circumstances into consideration. Meekness and gentleness. That's how Paul was ministering. He wants them to mark that. The Spirit of the living God wants us to mark that. And notice that those attitudes don't just come out of the blue. They ought not to surprise us. They are attitudes of the heart that are true of the heart of Jesus. They are therefore attitudes of the heart that are true of everyone in whom Jesus dwells by his Spirit. They ought to feature in our hearts. I'm not saying that they're going to be big honking fruit or works in progress, but that little fruit ought to be there and it ought to be cultivated. Just looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart, this was prophesied of him in a very surprising prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And you can imagine the believers at time thinking, great, finally a nation, a king is going to come and a nation is going to be reconstituted around him. And then the inspired prophet says this, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of donkey. And I have to be thinking to myself, if I'm back in that time, I'm thinking, what? Meekness, gentleness. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Praise God for that. To quote two writers, they sum up these attitudes of the heart in this way, particularly thinking about Jesus. Gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, not reactionary, not easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That particular writer is picking up on something that the Puritans once said. There is this natural inclination of the heart, this natural work that spontaneously flows, and then there's that strange work. He is a God of justice and wrath, and he will not look away from sin. We believe in terms of the attributes of God, in the simplicity of God, that he has all the attributes all the time. But the Scripture's testimony is clear. I think the Puritans had it right in this modern writer. Another writer says this about Jesus. He points, Paul does, to those two characteristics of Jesus that portray him as slow to take offense, willing to bear reproach, and self-sacrificing. These, Paul says, are my model for ministry. These, Paul says, are the spirit in which I make my appeal. So point number one, a defensible ministry is one that imitates the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. It is one that has the disposition of his heart. We've seen so much abuse when it comes to, let's just focus on leadership for a few moments, in the church. It's easy to pick on churches that no longer exist, like Mars Hill or the Harvest Assembly of Churches, where that was actually the accusation that was laid at the leadership's feet. We've all witnessed indefensible ministries, but we need to guard our hearts. We need to take heed lest we fall. And so it seems appropriate to me to just talk to the elders here this morning by way of application. First of all, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders, I include myself in that. Lead with meekness and gentleness. Now, we need to be really careful because Paul is actually writing to a church, so we ought not to just limit the application to the leadership. And if we're being honest with ourselves, how often do we all lash out? Particularly if we think we've been treated poorly, as is the case with the Apostle Paul. Or how often do we teach or preach or counsel with impatience because the people aren't getting it? And then we resort to things like sarcasm and harshness. All of us need to put on the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And oh, how we need his help in this. So I'm going to pray. O God, grant your grace that we may be as our blessed Savior, your Son, in his posture toward us, that we may be like him who comes alongside us and of whom the Scripture testifies, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's talk about attitudes, meekness, and gentleness. Point number two, let's talk about means, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul is thinking particularly of these Christian, I put that in quotes, leaders who have come into this congregation and caused all kinds of upset, and how they touted themselves, how they touted their gifts. But let me back up my explanation with a little bit of an illustration and perhaps a little bit of a digression. Who here has heard of Cicero? Marcus Tullius Cicero. He was a Roman, lived about 100 years before this, 106 to 443 BC. If you don't know who somebody was, you just go to Wikipedia, that accurate resource on the World Wide Web. It's accurate in some respects. I think it's accurate here. Cicero was considered one of Rome's greatest orators and prose stylists, and the innovator of what became known as the Ciceronian rhetoric. Rhetoric was a big thing back then. How you spoke, how you wrote. That's what wins arguments. That's what wins people. At least that's what the world thinks. Oxford, the dictionary, defines rhetoric in this way: the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. You think about rhetoric and you think about Cicero. Let me make a statement here. This is my digression. The church has always been full of Cicero wannabes. Most of them aren't as gifted as the original. Let's be honest about this. And so for many, many years, probably about 2,000 years, most had no platform. But along came something called the internet and social media. Et voila! A soapbox to stand on. Opinions, debates, ad nauseum. On and on they go. And I've even seen these little Ciceros employing the kind of worldly speech that attempts to win the argument. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? You don't want to be seen as not with the times, do you? You don't want to be classified as narrow-minded, do you? Now, there is a place for debate. It is to be solid and biblical and timely, 1 Peter 3:15. I would question whether social media is the place for it. I would further argue that many Christians are engaged in it because there is something about it that titillates our carnal nature along with those who argue against us. And Satan loves it when we have a love of controversy because it detracts from Christ and his kingdom and the means of kingdom advance. History, listen to me, is rife with examples of men and women who have engaged in this. And that's all I'll say about that. But I warn you not to engage in it. It doesn't consider the biblical means that God has given to us in balance. Often those involved in such debate, as I've described, are depending, I think, ultimately on argumentation to win the day. And Paul says here, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 3, I acknowledge, Paul says, we're in the world. But I tell you, we do not wage war in the world as the world does. One commentator, Paul concedes, of course, that the world is his sphere of activity, but that does not mean the world dictates the agenda, still less that it provides the tools for the job. Verse 4, Paul continues, let me tell you why. The strongholds we are up against are unassailable by worldly means. And I think he's thinking here particularly about the sinfulness of the human heart, which we still struggle with as believers. And so we do not take up worldly means to overcome them. We don't use the world's methods to persuade. Instead, we use the means God has given to overcome the natural darkness of the human heart, a darkness that we still struggle with as Christians. And these means are powerful to destroy. Another writer. The Corinthians, or some of them, were gravely mistaken in their underestimation of the strength of human rebellion against God. Something Paul likens to the owner of a powerfully guarded fortress, apparently impenetrable to outside attack. That's what we're up against. You come alongside a brother or sister here, that's what you're up against. They're still dragging around that old man. Still darkness there. When you go and evangelize in the world, that's what you're up against. So what are the weapons of our warfare? Yes, the Bible. Yes, solid argumentation from that. But seeking our God in earnest prayer. Paul's already said this. We've commended ourselves by truthful speech, speech that is true and is based on the truth and the power of God. You might be thinking to yourself, as he wrote that back in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, well, is that enough? And he actually answers that question with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. It's all you need. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's all we need here. That methodology. A defensible ministry is one that takes up the means God has provided to destroy strongholds, the word and prayer. So for Paul, we're up to verse 4 now. Aggression was out of the question, but that didn't entail an abandonment of the rightful authority and means through which that authority was exercised, granted him by the risen Christ. Now, application. From what I can tell, and for the most part, ours is a defensible ministry here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. I don't say that as a boast. That's all by God's grace. All that we have, all that we do, all that is good, all that is glorifying, all that is worthy of Christ, it comes from him. All praise goes to him. And if it is by God's grace, then let me offer another prayer for God's grace. Oh God, I thank you that you have preserved this church to take up these means. And I ask that it may always be so, that we might go from strength to strength in this. And may other churches in this city, this county, shun the foolishness of the world's methodology and adopt God's for the demolishing of strongholds, for the salvation of the lost, and the building up of the saints. We pray this too for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Paul says, defensible ministry, commendable ministry. Let's talk about attitudes. Let's talk about means. Now let's talk about ends. What's our goal? It's actually singular, even though I've got it as plural. Verses 5 and 6. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we can see that he's using the imagery of being in a war, which we are in. As long as we're alive, we're in a war. In a war, there's conquest by God's grace. In a war, there are spoils by God's grace. What do we do with all that? Well, let's break this down into two parts. Part number one, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The Tomlinson surname, we think going way back, is Scandinavian, although they were in England for about 1,400 years. They're one of those raiding bodies that came over. There has been a great resurgence about Vikings of late. You can find them in all sorts of television shows and articles. This modern culture has some kind of bloodlust, I think. That's why the interest is there. But if you know anything about their history, you just think about Lindisfarne, that Anglo-Saxon place of worship and scholarship on the east coast of England. You know what happened there? Way back in the late 8th century, they saw the Northmen coming on the horizon. Easy pickings were those monasteries. No soldiers, no locks at the door. And they slaughtered them. And they took away all their treasures. And then they dispersed, and they just did whatever they wanted with them. No, what they would do, they would bring it back to the north, back to those great petty kings, those chieftains, those small kings of those places. They would bring it into their great halls, and the king would be sitting there, and all those spoils they would lay at the king's feet. They were now his. They were for his renown. They were for his glory. And in the very same way, when we minister in gentleness and meekness, by the word and prayer, we take every thought captive and aim to lay those spoils of war where? What does the text say? We take every thought captive to obey Christ. We lay them at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We put them in service to him for his renown and glory. And I thought to myself, how many times when I was debating with Christians over the years where I did not have that end in view? Or even when I'm wrestling with a passage personally, and I come upon some new theological thought that I had never seen before but was always there, and I did not have this end in view. We wrestle with a passage personally and take captive our own thoughts, or we present a lesson or preach a sermon and take captive another's thoughts, or we argue with a fellow believer who has a wrong theological persuasion and take captive their thoughts, and then we don't take those spoils and lay them at our king's feet. They are not made subservient to him, and they do not become for his glory and renown. You're probably saying to yourself, well, what do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean. We often aim for people, and just thinking about our church, to become Calvinists or progressive covenantalists or all millennialists. And nowhere is the glory of Jesus in view. Nowhere is it in view. It's not worthy of Christ. And we see this kind of ministry all over the place. I remember, it would have been about 15 years ago, we attended a church in town on our holiday, and the pastor then was preaching from the book of Proverbs on the whole subject of kindness. And he argued really, really well from Scripture. What do you think the exhortation was to the congregation? Any guesses? Come on. Be what? Kind, right? That was the message. Be kind to one another. And that was it. That's all he said. That's all he said. That service was no better than an Ellen DeGeneres show. No better. No better than what goes on in the mosque. If you've never watched Ellen DeGeneres, she always ends, what? Be kind to one another. She's quoting Scripture. But it's empty. It's powerless. The preacher had not laid those spoils at the feet of Christ. He had not spoken of his glory. He had not spoken of the kindness of Christ, which empowers our kindness. Do you see? Not only did he rob Christ of his right, He had robbed the church of the power to live a Christ-exalting, joyful life in this regard. One commentator said, let it be said that preaching, whether based on the New Testament or the Old, whether exegetical or thematic, fails at its most critical point if it does not on every occasion bring the claims of the Lordship of Christ and His saving power into the clearest focus. Only this gospel can make that which sets itself up against the knowledge of God, namely rebellious unbelief, obedient to Christ. You want somebody to be kind? Speak about Jesus and His kindness. Lay the spoils there. Verse 6, Paul says, being ready to punish every disobedience. When or once your obedience is complete. It's a strange verse. First part, pretty easy to understand. Second part, got to think about it a little bit, but it does tie into what Paul has said previously. Paul is ready here to call out any ministry that does not have this blessed end or goal in view. That's what he's saying. I'm ready to punish that disobedience. And of course, if the church does not deal with it, the one who holds it, walks in the midst of it, is going to deal with it himself. You remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Doing a lot of great things, but you've left your first love. Not even in the mix. You better watch out. If you do not repent and return to your first love, I will remove your lampstand. But we've got that qualifying phrase there. Paul says he's ready to punish every disobedience once your obedience is complete. So what does that add to the picture? It seems that though Paul is on the lookout for such misdirected ministry, thinking about his opponents, he's ready to call it out. He's not trigger happy, but he's gentle. So he's going back to those attitudes. What he will do here is he will wait in prayerful dependence for an appropriate period of time to see if his instruction takes hold in the congregation. And once it has, then he will deal with those who remain in disobedience. So what's happening here is not only the resolve to deal with those ministries that have goals that are not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's demonstrating the patience of Jesus. One writer said, what is Paul trying to say in that last clause of verse 6? Although he addresses the readers as a group, the apostle distinguishes between the many who are faithful and the few who are not, namely those who are led astray by intruders. He desires that all the members of the congregation dedicate themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. So point number 3, we've talked about attitudes, we've talked about means, we've talked about goals, which is a singular goal. A defensible ministry is one that seeks to bring all to Christ, making all subservient to Him for the glory of His name. I've got 2 applications here. First one, going to focus on the adult Bible class. So our beloved coordinator rightly tells our gifted roster of teachers to teach on something they have recently become excited about in the Bible. That's great. But if that passion falls short of excitement in Christ, it will inevitably become a ministry that is indefensible. Inevitably. Likely unprofitable for the hearers and unworthy of Christ. You're thinking to yourself, well, you just read Philippians 1 this morning. Doesn't Paul say elsewhere, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether with right goals or wrong goals, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, of course, our God is big enough to use such misdirected ministry in the lives of His people, but that does not make the ministry defensible or commendable. And we never want to presume upon His grace, do we? The second application has to do with our evangelism. Do you know we can actually have a misdirected evangelism? We can miss the mark. Sometimes the only thing I hear when people witness to others is this: hey, believe on Jesus and you won't get hell. That's the message. But our message should be that, yes. But ultimately be this: hey, believe on Jesus and know, you know what? You're going to get Jesus. Anything less than this, it's neither commendable or defensible. Let's wrap up. Part one, a defensible ministry. We've talked about the attitudes of the heart that we should have: meekness, gentleness. The means that we should employ: the word and prayer. The end to which we strive: the glory of Christ. If you want a summary statement of this, a defensible ministry is a ministry that is by Christ and it is to Christ. By Christ and to Christ. And how can it be any other way, given that he gave his all for the salvation of our souls? Paul has much more to say. We're going to pick up from verse 7 next time. Until then, may our God help us to minister in a way that is defensible, commendable, worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may we give ourselves to such ministries for our own sanctification and for the salvation of the lost and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would, by your Spirit, blow through the congregation and take this word, and I've made some applications, but you know the heart inside and out. You know exactly what kind of applications need to be made, and so we just leave that with you. May we be wrestling with this passage, and we do pray that this church would always have, in all its various respects, a defensible and a commendable ministry. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.